Would you please stand with me? I want to read with you James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 13 through 15. The word of the Lord says in James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Young people, you can go to Route 316. Would the rest of you take just a moment and say hello to people around you? We'll study this passage of Scripture then. Well, I want to ask you a hard question right off the bat. The question is this: do you know what moralistic therapeutic deism is? Do you know what moralistic therapeutic deism is? It's made up of three parts. Moralistic, it's a self-help. Therapeutic, it makes you feel better about yourself. And deism, that there is a God who exists, but he exists far off from you. That he's not a God who has a specific intention or plan for you, but he does exist. It's just that he can't really be known through revelation and therefore hasn't given you any specific instructions. Moralistic, therapeutic deism should be something we know because it probably better defines the church that calls itself the Christian church than the term Christian church. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. The idea that God hasn't revealed himself personally, intimately to the church to give them instruction. Well, this passage is going to, I believe, address the argument of deism, that God is impersonal and distant from us. I like lists. I like symmetry. I like symmetry. I like when things are laid out in even distance from each other and they're symmetrical. I like that we have two screens. If we had one screen instead of two that balanced the room, I don't know if I could live with myself, you know. So I like that when things are symmetrical, when things are right. And I like lists, therefore. And I don't know if preaching has led me to like lists or the like of lists has led me to love preaching, but preaching is a little bit like a list. And I like lists. And you can find lists anywhere. 10 ways to improve your marriage. 3 ways to pay off your home immediately. You can find a list. 8 steps to overcoming addiction. Whatever. You can find lists everywhere. Well, the Bible was giving lists centuries and centuries ago. The Bible has given the people of Christ lists. They're specific and they're practical. In James chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, if you remember back to James chapter 2, I believe we find there the theme of James. And that is that we must not have a faith that is in idea only, but a faith that is in action. I believe this is a key. And here, as we approach chapter 5, James is kind of bringing us to the concluding thoughts about practical Christianity, about just how we live out the details that have been revealed to us by God. So deism, God exists, but he's far from us, doesn't have anything specific really to say to us or relate. And here we come to this passage, and it says, okay, for everyone that's in the faith family, if you're cheerful, then sing. And if you're sorrowful, then pray. And if you're sick, then call for the elders and pray the prayer of faith. That sounds like God is specifically and intimately relating to his people. Amen? God is specifically and intimately. God is close to us. God is close to us and caring. And he, by his Spirit, through his word, is fostering a personal relationship with us for his own glory. So, today's title is Life Circumstances and Appropriate Response. This text is a final exhortation about practical Christianity. This passage is as practical as any passage that I could take you to in the Bible. James here finishes with a call to be prayerful, mindful of God. That's not different than how most epistles end. So, for example, Paul ends Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 18 by telling us, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. He also ends 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5 by saying, pray continually and give thanks in all circumstances. The thing that's different here with James is that James breaks down our circumstances into at least three categories. So where Paul would say in Ephesians or in Thessalonians, be praying. I'm about to say goodbye, and I just want to leave you with this thought, pray. And James breaks down the situations of life into three categories. People who are sorrowful, their hearts are heavy. There's something that is weighing on them, and James tells them to pray. But then he has two more situations or circumstances. He says, and if you're cheerful, then sing. If you have peace of mind, then sing. And then he gives us the third one. And if you are ill, then call for the elders and consider the prayer of faith. So today I want to just cover those three. I think it's a list, and I like lists. And so I have three things from our list today about practical Christianity. If you're suffering, if you're cheerful, joyful, or if you're sick, here's God's will, God's intent, and instruction to you. Now, the passage is not easy. Suffering people praying and cheerful people singing won't take us long. But sick people calling for elders to pour oil over them and pray the prayer of faith so that they will be made whole, well, you can imagine that one's going to get more time than the other two. Let's get into the first one. If you are suffering today, then pray. This is the Bible's instruction. This is God's intimate communication with you from the pages of Scripture. The Bible is intensely relevant. Is anyone among you? I want to captivate the rest of the instruction with those two words, among you. James is a pastor at heart, and he's writing to a group of Christians that get together. I'll say more on that later. Is anyone among you suffering? The context suggests to us that trials have been a regular occurrence in their life. Do you remember back to James chapter 1? Just turn your pages back to James chapter 1. Do you see the headings of James chapter 1? It's difficulty. It's struggle. It's persecution. It's all kinds of temptation and trial. And if you're going through those things, pray. And then look to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, there is oppression that comes through economic conflict. There's economic persecution. Look at verse 7 of chapter 5. Be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See to it that what you sow, you will reap. And so there's obviously a context of hardship and suffering. And so James addresses this and says, pray. The word pray, proskumei. Pray. It's the general word for prayer. It's a common word. There's no special recipe for this prayer. You likely, to some degree, all are suffering. You could probably all share with me something and say, that is really weighing on my mind. That is really unsettling me. And everyone, in varying degrees, could say, this verse describes me. And my relayed instruction to you is pray. And there's no magical prayer. Just commune with God. Let me say that James' concern when he deals with trial, as he does in chapter 1 and chapter 5 especially, is to encourage believers to endure suffering with a right spirit, having divine perspective. So look back with me at chapter 1 again, please. He's about to talk about trial in chapter 1, verse 5. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. So if you're going through trial, God's provision for you is not to pray to get out of the trial. We covered that in chapter 1. God's provision for you and request that you pray is so that you would have divine perspective. Divine perspective is important here with this instruction for the suffering to pray. I don't know if you understand what it means for us as the people of Jesus Christ to be told simply, pray. I don't know if you understand the economy that we presently enjoy, and I mean God's economy, I mean kingdom economy, divine economy, not the other one. God's economy presently has provided for us a mediator. There is a blood-purchased access that sinners have to God. Do you understand that just a few hundred years before this verse was written, it would have been completely unheard of to say, if you're discomforted, just go individually and talk with God. This is only possible because of Christ. So here's what I mean. Does it sound cliche for you to come to a brother or sister and have them say, my heart is really heavy over this or that? And they say, you should pray about that. Doesn't that sound a little bit trivial? And maybe the reason it's trivial is because we sometimes miss the mark on understanding what prayer is. And maybe the reason we miss the mark on what prayer is because we don't understand what made prayer possible. The death of the Creator made prayer possible. That's how imperative it is. It's the blood of Christ that made an avenue for sinners to speak with holy God. So, Timothy tells us there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, and this is the man Christ Jesus. If you are not in Christ, this verse can't be applied by you. You are suffering, but if you refuse to come to God through the blood of Christ, there is no prayer option. There is no plan B if not coming to the Father through the Son. Suffering is certain for those apart from Christ. They're suffering the wage of sin. They're suffering separation from God and His special grace. If you want to pray to God due to your suffering, you need to have in mind your greatest need, and that is atonement. And there's only one name given under heaven whereby men must be saved, and this is Jesus Christ. If you are suffering, brother or sister, commune with God. As lost people, you are suffering. You need to be in Christ and therefore able to commune with God. Second, he says in the same verse, one verse, two different categories of our three. If you are cheerful today, then sing. Then sing. The verb cheerful. It shows up one other place in the Bible. And it's in Acts. You want to turn back to Acts 27? Turn back to Acts chapter 27. Just quickly work your way back toward Acts 27. And look down to the context of verse 22 and 25. The word cheerful is used in both those verses. Now, would anyone like to just say what the heading, Acts 27, above verse 22, what is the heading? Gary, do you have it already? Shipwreck. A shipwreck. Yeah, so Paul is on his way into Rome where he's going to suffer house arrest, ultimately persecution according to church history, probably martyrdom. And Paul's on his way there, and there's a shipwreck. There's a storm. They're trying to get through late in the season. It's not a good time for a maritime journey, and they're going to shipwreck. And the only place this word that's in James 5:13 is used elsewhere is those two spots, verse 22 and verse 25. And it's in the presence of shipwreck, and Paul is telling the other sailors, be cheerful. Now, the word cheerful doesn't mean some sort of odd, put-on, robust glee. It means be at peace of mind. Have peace of mind. So I guess the question is, if we have this list of the sorrowful and now the cheerful, who would say that they are the cheerful? Who would say today, I have peace? I have peace of mind. I have peace that literally passes comprehension. I shouldn't have peace. Look at the circumstances. But I have peace. Peace of mind. A reminder to turn to God is needed even more when we have peace of mind. You're probably familiar with the passage in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. Remove far from me, praying to God. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Don't give me so much that I forget you. Don't make me so content that I forget why I'm content. So is any of us cheerful? Probably. Probably all of us. Probably all of us could name this Thanksgiving season things that we are abundantly thankful for. I'm thankful for this. I'm at peace knowing that God is reigning in this or in that, and I have this peace. James specifically exhorts this community to sing songs of praise. Sing songs of praise. The word for sing is a word that is associated with a psalm. A psalm. Sing a psalm. Just do a little homework here. Do a little quiz in your head. How would you rate your own praise singing? How would you rate your own praise? Not quality. How would you rate your own praise singing? Would you say it's something you're eager toward? Would you say it's something that you're excited about, that you're engaged in? How would you rate your praise singing? I don't know. I don't know sometimes. I do wonder, though, about the church's condition as a praise chorus. I wonder. Are you a person that sings in the car? Do you sing in the car? My son and I were cleaning the garage out yesterday, and I had one of my Pandora channels playing, and I was obviously really into it, because all of a sudden as we're cleaning the garage, he goes, you're really liking this song, aren't you? That's what he said. I guess I am. Would you say that's you? Are you eager to be able to have the assistance of some other author give your voice a vehicle to ride on up the hill of exalting God in song? Are you eager for that? Maybe we're not as eager as we should be. I know I am not. Even though my son sees in the garage, it looks like I am. I know that I'm not always. Let me give you three truths that I think lead to a guaranteed sing-spiration. Three truths that lead to guaranteed sing-spiration. Just listen to them. The first one is 1 John 1:3. Here's the first truth. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. You can have fellowship with the Father and the Son. That's one. Two, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. So God is rich in mercy, and even though we were dead trespassers in sin, he quickened us. He made us alive, brought us from deadness to life, and seated us in Christ at his own right hand. So let me ask you, do you have a doctrinal conviction that says, because I'm in Christ, I am already seated at the right hand of God the Father? If you would embrace this doctrinal truth as a conviction, I don't see why we would ever wind up completely empty of cheer. Psalm 16, verse 11 is the third one. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So, brother or sister in Christ, seated at the right hand of God the Father, as though already beginning eternity, are you cheerful? Then sing. So what is church? Church is the get-together of people who consider themselves already, even though not yet, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And these things have been taught to us so that our joy may be full. So I guess my question is this. What should the song service of a Christian church be like? Is the Christian church Christian or just moralistic therapeutic deism? Is it the Christian church? Every Christian who is embracing the truth doctrinally as a conviction about their position in Christ next to God and His throne, how then would we not say we are the cheerful people and we will be marked by psalm singing? I think that singing is more than just encouraging us that you care about being here. I think that singing is the expression of the joy that comes through the good news of Jesus Christ. So let's be people who sing. I want to encourage you, be known as people who sing because of the joy that is in Christ. Number three. So those were 10 minutes apiece. 10 minutes more, 30 minutes. Piece of cake. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Well, is anyone among you sick? Is anyone who's not among us because they're sick? My son is sick today. Yeah, he's at home. My wife asked me, she texted me, and she said, is there a way I can listen to the sermon live? And I said, no, I don't think so. And she said, well, what text are you teaching from? And I told her. And she said, okay. She said, I'll log on and I'll listen to a couple of preachers on that text, so then we can discuss it later. And I said, sure. And she said, I think I'll listen to John Piper and John MacArthur on this text. And I text her back. And I said, oh, I have a text from her. Oh, hey, this is great. This is really glass house kind of stuff here. And I said, I'm preaching James 5, 13 through 15. I listened to both of them this week, and I disagreed equally with both. And I will land directly between their conclusions. And then I have an upside down smiley face. And she says, great, exclamation point. Then she says this, this was just a couple minutes ago. She said, yes, Piper is weird on that. Yeah, yes, she will. So let's get into this third one. Is anyone among you sick? Is anyone among you sick? Well, let's look at the rest of the verse. Is anyone among you sick? And here's where the word of the Lord really becomes atypical in the life of the people of the word. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. The suffering and the cheerful share just one verse. And the sick, this one third of the list, gets two verses by itself. The heaviest issue for us to address as students of the Bible, I think it would be typical, but unfortunate, if I just raced you into my conclusion and then talked to you for 20 minutes about application that may or may not be appropriate because I raced through interpretation. So this morning, I will have very little time left for application because I hope to give you sound interpretation of these two verses, okay? So if you get to the end and say, yeah, but he didn't really tell us what to do now as sick people, I think the interpretation is something that you have to prayerfully make an application. So let me give you this. Is this sickness a spiritual sickness or a physical sickness? Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders. Let them pray. Then he'll be healed. He'll be saved. Make you whole. Sins forgiven. Well, which is it? Is it spiritual sickness or physical sickness? I'm not sure that that question is a legitimate question. What I mean by that is, do we know of any single physical illness that is not the product of spiritual illness? Do we find the Bible delineating between our fallen spiritual condition and its correlation to our physical condition? Do we find the Bible saying sometimes your soul is in need and sometimes your body is in need? Do we find the Bible saying this? So let's do the work of interpretation. Let's study the word. Does the etymology of this word sick give us an indication of what this epistle is talking about? This word for sick, astheneo, it applies to all kinds of situations. If you have sermon notes, you'll see the list. In Romans 6, this word is used for mental ability. In Romans 5, it's used for spiritual condition. In 2 Corinthians 10, it's used for physical appearance. In 1 Corinthians and in Romans 14, it's used for a conscience. And it's also used most generally throughout the New Testament for bodily constitution. Therefore, Doug Moo says, in this last sense, that sickness refers to bodily constitution, the word means simply to be sick or ill. And this is the sense given the word in this verse. Is any among you sick or ill? What does that mean? That means the etymology of the word didn't give us clear indication of whether this is spiritual or physical. So let's go on to our next test. Is there a fundamental relationship between spiritual sickness and physical, as I suggested just a second ago? Genesis 3:22, at the fall, the Lord said, behold, the man has become like us, one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed cherubim and a flaming sword that turned everyone away to guard the way from the tree of life. Because of Adam's sin, he began physically to die, and his physical death could be postponed by participating in the tree of life. By the way, where is the tree of life today? In heaven. The tree of life lines, for eternal heaven, lines the river of life. And the tree of life every month is bearing its fruit to be used to provide for the nations of God. Matthew 9, verse 2. Jesus is compassionate and doing healing ministry. And in Matthew 9, 2, behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. He was paralyzed. So does the Bible give us a corresponding between spiritual sickness and physical sickness? Yes. Yes. If you are sick, it is a sin issue. Fundamentally. We'll talk about the warning of that statement later. Let's look at another. If we can't know for sure by the historical use of the word, and we can't know for sure by the etymology of the word, then let's talk about context. How does this word seem to fit with the context? With this word being used of all sorts of problems, let me give two reasons why the text may be talking about physical, and then let me give you one reason that seems to indicate spiritual. So in this text, the elders would pray over the person. Now, praying for people is pretty common instruction. Praying over people is not common. In fact, it's only used one time. This preposition of praying over people is only used one time. It's right here. But what does it indicate? The preposition praying over them. It indicates that they are probably on their bed or on a mat. The context would seem to suggest you're praying over them. Secondly, the result of the prayer of faith is that the Lord will raise them up. So they're down and need to be up. However, the result of this prayer being that they will be saved or made whole and raised by the Lord is a verb usually used in the New Testament to refer to eschatological salvation of believers. They'll be raised in the last day, suggesting that it may be referring to spiritual death. So we've talked about the etymology of the word sick. We've talked about the historical references to the spiritual and the physical being connected. And then we talk about the context. And the context seems to kind of suggest both. So we get to this point, and we're left without any clear indication of whether James is referring to soul sickness or bodily sickness. But yet there's a promise of healing. So I think we want to know. I think we want to know, what's he talking about? Well, let me suggest, I think James is using a play on words to intentionally keep us from confident conclusions. I think James is using play on words to keep us from some dogmatic position that says, yes, physically sick people are healed by the prayer of faith. Or physically sick people are never healed, only spiritually sick people are healed. And I think James is intentionally going back and forth in his references to keep us from this dogmatic conclusion. I want you to notice the wrong way around in verse 15 and 16. Look at the wrong way around. Verse 15. And the prayer of faith will heal the one who is sick. And the prayer of faith will, what is it? Save the one who is sick. Look at verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be saved. Healed. So confess your sins so you'll be healed. Pray so that you'll be saved. It would seem like that's the wrong way around. And I think James is doing it intentionally. I think James is pointing out to us that this healing is not an either or, but a both and. Now, James is drawing a connection between a person's sickness and sin. Please use great caution in making this sort of connection. I mentioned to you, my son is at home sick this morning. I do not have a plan of going home and interrogating him to try to find out what the secret sin is. What have you been up to? You're under the weather. And I know that means you've done something wrong. I have no plan to do that. Sickness, physically, is a reasonable part of life in a broken, fallen world. It's part of the fallout from a collective rebellion against God, and it is indiscriminate. So, all of the sinners will be sick. And all of us are sick. I don't know. You don't know if you're sick? You're dying. What you have is terminal. You're sick. You're sick. Anybody seen the new Good Doctor? Anybody watch The Good Doctor? Yeah, we watch The Good Doctor. I like that show. I like that The Good Doctor. This young doctor has autism, and he's trying to work his way through the awkwardness of practicing medicine in a hospital with autism. And it's comical because it's so unusual. He says things like, he comes up to a patient who has a terminal illness. He says, "You're going to die." That's what he says. Just matter of fact. "You have cancer." And when I think about all of us universally being sin sick, I think about the way he would say, you're all dying. We are all dying. Now, let's use caution in saying to every unhealthy person, there must be some really bad sin in your life. So for an example of that, I would use two things. First of all, I'd use Job's friends. Job's friends are sitting around the fire saying, God hates you. You must have done something really bad. Curse him and die. The other one I would use is Jesus in John 9, 1 through 3. Jesus walks into the city and there he sees a man who is blind. And his disciples have over-concluded that every physical ailment is the result of individual sin rather than original sin. And they say to Jesus, whose fault is that? Did he sin or did his parents sin? And Jesus says, it's neither, but so that the glory of the Son of Man might be known. So, we have to be careful about saying every sick person has a sin problem, even though everyone has a sin problem. We have to be careful to know the difference between the individual sin and the original sin. There are also examples in the Bible where individual sin has been brought on by where individual sickness has been brought on by individual sin. For example, Psalm 38:3. David is sorrowful over his sin. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. My iniquity has gone up over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. I don't feel healthy in any way because of my sin, he says. 1 Corinthians 11, passage we read regarding communion. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment to himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, same word, and some have died. Because you're not discerning the Lord. You're disregarding the reverence of the occasion, the significance of Christ's atonement and sacrifice. Numbers chapter 11, verse 33. There is an example of a physical and a spiritual in the same place. If you don't know the story of Numbers chapter 11, it's where the people are once again complaining. We had it better in Egypt. We had meat to eat there. And all you're giving us now is bread from heaven. And we want meat. And so God meets with Moses. He says, I'm going to give them meat. And the Bible says that the Lord brought up a wind that drove quail in from the sea. And the quail were pushed to the ground dead. And the quail were approximately 3 feet high all around the camp. You want meat? Here you go. But God had told Moses that because of their spiritual sin, their physical sin was going to become their punishment. So they run out and they start gathering up quail and they're eating and eating and eating. And here's the reference. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and the Lord struck down the people with very great plague. I think the language of this chapter is telling us that these people literally ate themselves to death. The plague from the Lord is that many people died being gluttonous of quail meat. So here we have both a discontent, spiritual sin, and a physical problem where they ate themselves to death. So Sam Albury says, this makes sense of James' instruction also. James urges the sick to call for the elders precisely because it may be a matter of spiritual sickness where Christian leadership is required. The elders are then to pray for the sinner's health to be restored. So look, just practically, let's give ourselves some conclusion here. Practically, then, what does this mean? If James is not intentionally distinguishing between physical sickness and spiritual sickness, then what's the application regarding sickness? Sickness. So you're here this morning because you're not running a fever. You're not sick to your stomach. You're not diagnosed with anything that needs to be medicated. But I want you to understand that the steps that are going to follow in verse 15 are the same for you as they would be for someone like my son who's at home laid up sick. Okay? James is intentionally not making a distinction between those two, spiritual and physical. So first, the sick person calls for the elders. I want to point out a couple things we read through this. Who calls for the elders? Well, the church secretary, the chairman of the deacons, the Sunday school superintendent. Who calls for the elders? The sick person. Now you say, oh boy, I don't think I can bring myself to do that. It seems like such self-seeking. I would just feel awkward. I'm not going to do that. Listen, the prayer of faith is going to work. And if you can't even bring yourself to ask people to come pray for you, you're in trouble. Okay? So the sick person calls for the elders. I also want to point out two other things here. First of all, that James says to the church, is anyone among you? He says elders, plural. I'm encouraged by that. And then he says, call the elders. Well, cynically, I want to ask the text, well, which ones? I mean, the ones in Central America? I don't know which elders to call. You know, the Bible doesn't have to clarify which elders to call because the application of New Testament truth is exercised in local church application. So when he says, call the elders, he doesn't say, and if you're not really, really sick and the elders can jump on a boat and head over from Galatia, you know, they'll get to you and then they'll pray for you. He says the elders, because he's talking to the people among you who are cheerful, who are sad, and who are sick. So there are elders among you, which is the application of this text. The oil that's used. I don't know if any of you have ever gone through this before, but maybe if it didn't work, maybe the elders brought generic oil. You know, Aldi's oil won't work. Right? Yeah. Yeah. Tragically, I have to admit, I'm not sure as one of your elders which oil works. I know this, that it's not about the oil. It's not about the oil. What is oil in the Bible? Oil is symbolic, the way like with John's baptism, water is symbolic. Oil is symbolic of marking a person who has been set apart to God. That's what oil is in the Bible. It marks a person who's been set apart to God. So, the oil is symbolic. The sick call for the elders. The elders go, and then there is this key. The prayer of faith will deliver the sick. The prayer of faith. Well, what's the prayer of faith? What's the prayer of faith? How about this? You don't have because you don't ask. And when you do ask, you ask so that you can heap it on your own lusts and passions. So when you pray, pray like this. You don't have because you don't ask. And when you do ask, you're just asking selfishly. The prayer of faith is not that. The prayer of faith is not, hey, I really like this person. Here, now, listen, if you hear this, you're in trouble. If the elders come to your house to anoint you with oil and to pray over you, and they say, Lord, let me see here. Mrs. McGillicuddy is an exceptional tither. Please make her well. You got a problem. Mr. McGillicuddy is leading like four ministries that nobody else is willing to do. Please don't take him. That's not the prayer of faith. You're asking selfishly to heap it on your own self. Make this person well. Make this person whole. Think with me about the prayer of faith over a sick person. Maybe this person is terminally ill. What does the prayer of faith include? I don't think it just includes make them better. If you went to Paul's house when Paul was dying and you said, Lord, please make Paul better, he would say, shut up. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Stop praying like that. Right? Paul's prayer of faith would have been, this is a good gift from God, my sickness. So what is the prayer of faith? It is not specifically an expression. It is, however, a dependence. That ultimately, whether it is sin sickness or physical sickness, God is going to meet that need. And he will meet that need. Look here. And if sickness is related to sin, there is forgiveness. You see it? if the sickness is related to sin. So it's in the second half, well, 15. And the prayer of faith will save him, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, so if, in fact, this physical sickness is related directly to spiritual sickness, he will be forgiven. I want you to understand that if this sickness is related to sin, there is forgiveness. Healing may not be immediate, but forgiveness will be. Healing may not be immediate, but forgiveness will be. If you call out to the elders because there is a sin, physical sickness, I can promise you that in your faith, healing may not be immediate, but it will be eventually. But forgiveness will be immediate. So let's apply this. Faith in action is meant to be practical and meticulous because God is near to us and he is concerned with daily details of cheer, of sorrow, and of sickness. The passage repeats the promise of Jesus Christ that we live by faith and not by sight. That Jesus Christ is the healer of both the spiritual death and physical death. Because of Christ, we have to understand that he alone has the words of life. People are flooding to false teachers and charlatans who would, for a certain amount of money, they would pray, they would face a direction and pray over your physical illness. And as long as you're willing to pay the right amount, or to call the right number, or to get through the switchboard, they would heal you. Jesus alone is able to make us whole. One thing I want you to understand about this passage is if you choose to apply this faith in action to your own life, and you choose to call for elders to come and pray for you, that no amount of spiritually astute elder is going to meet your need. No amount of significant oil that comes from the Mount of Olives is going to meet your need. Christ alone is the balm, is the healer of the nations. He has the words of life. So as disciples, all of us who have met this scripture passage should acknowledge the spiritual needs we have in life. Our Christian faith includes prayer, singing, and calling out for elders for specific and unique prayer. Praying, singing, and calling for elders are all acts of faith. Do you see how they're all acts of faith? If you're suffering, you wouldn't speak to a God who you don't think exists. If you're cheerful, you wouldn't bother to exalt that God in songs of praise because you're not sure that the things that you've received have come from him. And if you're sick, you don't call for the elders because, wow, our elders are top-notch. They've taken classes in faith healing. You call out to the elders because you believe in God to lead you in the path he has determined for you according to your good and to his glory. So let me just end with this, Galatians 3:11. All of the righteous will live by faith. Will live by faith. So James is getting to the end of his letter, and he's imploring us to live out practically our faith and not just say it, but to pray it and to sing it and to call for prayer of the elders. Live out your faith practically because we are not moralistic, therapeutic deists. God is near us and has a plan and provision for us uniquely.